Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossian church, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's read again, beginning at verse 16, as Paul continues to address this issue of the influence of the false teachers in the church. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's again pray and ask God that he'd come and help us. Our Father, we have a treasure that you've given us here before us, the gift of your word. And we thank you what you have told us about your word, that it is your mind breathed out through the Spirit of God and written down by your chosen instruments so that we can know who you are, so that we can know about your ways in this world, and we can know what your will is for our life. We thank you most of all for the gospel that lies at the heart of your word. This good news that you've sent your Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to be our substitute, to be the one whose cross would have nailed to it the record of our sins so that they might be paid for and taken out of the way. Our God, show us how to live. We recognize that just as in the first century, there are all kinds of false influences trying to grab hold of our minds and hearts. But Lord, we want your word to grab hold of our minds and hearts and direct us. So please come this morning and under the blessing of your Spirit, make your word powerful to us, so that we will go from this place knowing that you have had dealings with us. You have taken your truth and impressed it on our souls. Give us grace to believe it and to live according to it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A very important question for us all to be asking is one, I think, that grows out of this text. How can I grow as a Christian? How can I grow as a Christian? That's a question that every believer in the Lord Jesus ought to be burdened about. We know that God's work in our lives began with regeneration. When he came to us in that new birth, there was a mighty work of God similar to creation or resurrection. But we know that that work which God began is not a finished work. That was just the beginning. God has much more planned. And so this is a very important question. How do I grow? How do I go on from that first work of God in my life to grow as a Christian? These false teachers who are trying to worm their way into the church in Colossae, they had a plan for growth. They were only too ready to press upon these believers their ideas and rituals as a surefire method for improving our spiritual lives. Last week, we looked at what they were pressuring the church to do, adding Jewish diets and ceremonies, and their insistence that if you would just follow a certain meal plan, or if you would only celebrate certain days in the old covenant calendar, they promised that those things would bring you closer to God. But the failure of their plan was made so plain by Paul's illustration. They were trying to get Christians to embrace the shadows of the old covenant rather than Christ himself. Now this morning we take another look at this plan for growth that these false teachers were trying to press upon the church. In verses 18 and 19, Paul identifies a different aspect of their program that had the potential of getting these believers off track from following Christ. Now, not only does he identify it in these verses, he makes it very plain why Christians cannot participate in this plan. This aspect of the false teachers' doctrine that we're going to examine this morning could be labeled mysticism. Now, mysticism can be found in various forms attached to all kinds of religions. These people, you might say, were bringing forward a Christian mysticism. Now, what's mysticism? The heart, the kernel of mysticism, is where people teach that you can have a greater union with God, a greater fellowship with God, and that is accomplished apart from a clear mental understanding. In other words, this relationship with God isn't accomplished when truth is, when truth impacts the mind and then impacts the heart, bringing us to a clear relationship with God. But they say that this relationship with God takes place apart from the mind. It takes place when you have spiritual experiences that bring you closer to God. We might think of something that has become very popular in our country, Eastern meditation, where they say you're supposed to meditate by simply clearing your mind of everything. Have nothing in your mind, and then just let ideas float in, and that will bring you experiences that will bring you closer to God. Now, obviously, the Bible wants us to practice meditation, but not with an empty mind, rather with a mind that is full of the truth. So here Paul takes up this issue of mysticism that these people were trying to force on the church, and he deals with it. And we've got a very simple outline this morning to consider this subject. First of all, how not to grow as a Christian. And then secondly, how to grow as a Christian. So first of all, how not to grow as a Christian. Now, in mentioning the first tenet of the teaching of these false teachers back in verse 16, the apostle urged these members of the church in Colossae to push back against these false teachers, not to let them judge them, because they wouldn't follow them in their Jewish diets and ceremonies, not to allow these men to influence them in their thinking. Now he does the same thing here in verse 18. He uses here a strengthened form of this verb to judge. In the English Standard Version, it's translated, "Let no one disqualify you." In the New American Standard, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." The language simply refers to a referee in a sports competition who disqualifies one of the athletes. Perhaps the competition is going on and the referee says to an athlete, "You stepped out of bounds, you're disqualified." Or perhaps the referee in a game says, "You didn't get that shot off before the buzzer." And so there's disqualification. Whatever the judgment, he disqualifies the athlete from getting the prize. Now apply that scenario to the Colossian church. The false teachers would say to them, "Well, okay, you started off well following Christ, but you won't keep our rules, so you're not going to get closer to God. You're not going to grow. You're not going to have that spiritual maturity, that richness in your life that you want." And Paul simply says, "Don't let anyone disqualify you based on the standard of their rules. Don't let anyone pass a judgment on you like that." And then he began to itemize the program of these false teachers and what they said was indicative of growth. What was the basis for their judgments? He speaks first here in verse 18 of a false humility. Now, the descriptive words that Paul used to identify the growth program of these false teachers, it's challenging to translate, and so we see that in the various versions, different phrases. The bottom line of what Paul was saying is this. These false teachers were urging upon the people in the church in Colossae a kind of humility that congratulates itself. "I've really grown in humility. Look at how my spiritual maturity is progressing." And Paul wants to say that's a false humility. It may have been that they were looking back at that first category of the Jewish regulations and congratulating themselves that they were being so strict. They were following those diets exactly. They didn't have any pork on their plate. And when it came to the Passover celebrations and the other feast days, they were keeping them all. Weren't they growing? Weren't they humble? Weren't they strict with themselves? One writer describes this as an advertised humility. A humility that desires everyone to recognize how humble I am. Look at me. Look at the gains I'm making in my spiritual life. But that is the exact opposite of a true biblical humility. The truly humble man or woman is going to be ready to confess how proud he is. He doesn't go around like Uriah Heep in Dickens' novel, "I'm the most humble of men." No, he bewails the pride that is still in his heart. And he bewails the lack of growth. He's ready to say, "I've been a Christian for so many years. I've been a Christian for decades. I should be much farther ahead. Why is there so little growth in my life?" He's mourning over that. This aspect of the false teacher's program was a cleverly disguised pride. It marked these false teachers and they urged it upon their disciples. Another aspect of their plan, something that they said would get you closer to God, is the worship of angels. Here was another spiritual element that these teachers were trying to introduce. They believed you couldn't go to God directly, and so there were all of these levels of angels, and you sort of had to climb the ladder by getting to know these various angels and worshiping these angels, getting close to them, praying to them, and they could help you in your upward climb to find a greater fellowship with God. But this was a complete denial of the mediation of Christ. As we know from the gospel, Paul said it so plainly. God has appointed one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one you have to go through in order to get to God. And by his perfect obedience to God's law when he was here in this world, and his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection, he has removed every barrier between God and man. He can bring us into perfect communion with God. Now, this teaching of the false teachers that you could use angels to increase your spiritual experience and get closer to God, this was nothing but a frontal assault on the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Christ has done everything you need. He's the only one you need to get to God. And they were saying, no, these angels, these spiritual beings can help you go up the ladder to God. Unfortunately, they didn't yet have the revelation that we read this morning at the beginning of the service from Revelation 19. When the Apostle John is getting that revelation from the angel about the end times and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's so overwhelmed with the message and the glory of this heavenly messenger, he wants to get down and worship him. And the angel says, stop! Don't worship me! I'm just a servant of God like you are. Worship God! And he goes on to fix John's focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these false teachers wanted to say, well, this angel and that angel, they can get you into closer communion with God. And it's not just something old. You see people hanging things around their rearview mirror in their car. A reminder that angel so-and-so is with them as they travel, or they've got maybe a little angel figurine on their shelf at work, and they're hoping that this angel is going to help them. And those angels, if they could really speak, would say, don't worship me. Worship the God who has made us all. But this was part of their program for spiritual growth. Another aspect of what they were trying to urge upon the Colossian Christians was the use of visions to get closer to God. Here was another aspect of this mysticism that they were teaching. Rather than to be content with what God has revealed in his word, and of course, in the New Testament church, they at least had all of the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament. So rather than being content with God's revealed word and the preaching of that word, these people were seeking after ecstatic experiences such as visions. Now, what these visions were, we don't know. Paul doesn't identify them for us. Perhaps they were claiming to be able to see God or to have visions where they would speak with God. Maybe they were claiming to enter into heaven and see the glories there. We don't know, but obviously they were saying you can have these visions and you can be overwhelmed with God and draw near to him in heaven. It's interesting to note Paul's language. When he says it's not simply visions, but they're going into detail about their visions. They're going on and on and on. Well, in my vision, I saw this, I saw that, this other thing impressed me. And they take their stand on those things. In other words, they insist upon the validity of their visions. I had this experience. I know I did. I saw God. I saw Jesus. And on they insist upon it. It becomes their authority. Just like people today who claim to have such visions. Books and movies about those who have died, they've gone to heaven and they've come back again. These visions of God and of Christ, and rather than evaluating everything by the Word of God, their new standard becomes my experience, my vision. This happened to me, and you can't prove it didn't happen to me, and it becomes more important to them than the Word of God. It's interesting even to compare what the false teachers would have been pressing upon the church with the experience of the Apostle Paul, who really did have a vision. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about the vision that God gave to him, and he was very reticent to speak about the vision. He didn't want to talk about the vision. It wasn't as though he was ashamed, but he didn't want to give any sense of I'm better than anyone else or of pride in the vision. It was simply something that God gave to him to help him in his apostolic ministry to the churches. And yet these false teachers were very proud of their claimed experiences. They were making it their authority. And so they were bypassing the Word of God in order to believe on what they called their personal messages from God. A fourth thing that Paul mentions here in verse 18, it's kind of more of a result than a characteristic of their spiritual program. He says, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This whole program of supposed growth, instead of leaving a person humble, it would puff them up. Their minds would be inflated with pretended growth. They believed that they had become very spiritual. But the reality is, Paul says, that their minds, out of which comes their words and their teaching, is controlled by sin. And the last description he gives of them at the beginning of verse 19 is really the most fatal. Not holding to the head. Not holding to the head. Now this describes their true thoughts about Jesus Christ. While they might have given some lip service to Christ, the bottom line was that they were severely undervaluing him in their teaching. They didn't think he was sufficient, either for salvation to make us right with God or for sanctification to help us grow in the Christian life. And so they pushed him to the side for Jewish regulations and mystical practices and experiences. And yet their whole program would be shown to be spiritually bankrupt. Because at the end of the day, if you're not holding on to Jesus Christ, you really don't have anything. And so the teaching and example of these men is just a vivid illustration of how not to grow spiritually. And as Paul presents it to us here, it's not merely a lower option. This isn't as good as the apostolic way. It's not merely less effective. This is a dead-end street, a road going nowhere. And so Paul urged the members of the church of Colossae, don't let anyone disqualify you because you're rejecting these things. You're refusing to follow their plan. This is not how to grow as a Christian. Well, that brings us secondly to consider the positive side, how to grow spiritually as a Christian, how to grow spiritually as a Christian. In contrast to what Paul had to say about the teaching of the false teachers, his statement about growing in the Christian life in verse 20 or verse 19 is truly glorious. And we know that it can be depended upon because this is the word of Christ to his people through his appointed messenger, the Apostle Paul. Now let me just outline it for you in its major components. Three things here about how to grow spiritually as a Christian. The first one is to recognize that growth in the Christian life is a supernatural work of God. Growth in the Christian life is a supernatural work of God. Now, there's such a stark contrast being presented here. The false teachers emphasized what these people needed to do, or at least what they said they needed to do. Diets to follow, religious festivals to keep, angels to worship, visions to foster in their minds, things that they could do. But Paul's foundational truth is much different. The growth of God's people is essentially a work of God. It's not a work of the Christian. It's not a work of God's people. It's a work of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with Christian growth. There is work for us to do. We are called upon as believers to cooperate with God in the Christian life. But over and above all of our efforts, your growth as a child of God is the determination of the God who saved you. Is that in your mind and in your heart? Your growth as a child of God is the determination of the God who chose to save you. Now, if you're a Christian, the reality of God's work in your life is a known reality. When you became a Christian, you experienced God's supernatural work. As Paul has already reminded us in this chapter, you were dead in your sins and God made you alive. It's a work that has creation and resurrection and new birth as its appropriate illustrations. When Paul or others teach us in the New Testament, your salvation was like what God did at the beginning of the world. God spoke and a world came into existence. And when you were saved, God spoke and a new creation came into existence. And when you were made alive, you were raised out of that grave of your sins. What an incredible power God exerted when he raised us from the dead. But God isn't done with us at that point. He doesn't say to us following our conversion, well, now you go on and do the best that you can. I've done my part. Now you go on and you do your part. No, God is determined. His people are going to grow. We are going to mature. We are going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he predestined us for. So spiritual growth for the Christian is a spiritual work of God. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 19, grows with a growth that is from God. Now the translations are really clear there, all of them. The wording couldn't be easier. This growth that takes place in the lives of God's people is a growth that comes from God. Just like the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament would say, salvation is of the Lord. It's something that comes from God. Here Paul is saying, Christian growth is of the Lord. It's something that comes from God. It's a supernatural work of God. It's the first principle. The second principle is this. Growth in the Christian life comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Growth in the Christian life comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Christian learns the gospel, he comes to see that the Lord Jesus is the source not only of that initial salvation that God brings to us, but Jesus is the source of every blessing that we experience as God's people. He is the conduit through which every good thing comes to us from God. Now, Paul made that very plain in the opening of his letter to the Ephesian church. Those well-known words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God, through Christ, has given us everything that we need. In writing to the Corinthian church, he put it this way. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything that we need to be saved, to be made right with God, to live lives that are pleasing to God, to grow in grace, to be ready for heaven, it all comes to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says here in verse 19, first of all, speaking of the false teachers and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, Paul is using again that familiar analogy of the head and the body, Christ and the church. He's the head, we the church are his body. He is our head to rule over us, and to command us, and to lead us, and to guide us. But he is also our head to give us everything that we need. Every good thing flows from the head into the body. Now, the apostle uses two verbs here to describe what Christ does for the church. He nourishes us and he knits us together. He's describing two basic activities that our glorified Savior from his throne in heaven does for his church while we remain here in this world. The first verb, to nourish, means simply to supply. Christ supplies for his church everything that they need for their ongoing growth. He is a source of abundant blessing and grace. So, what do we need as a church? Do we need greater love? Do we need greater unity? Do we need the peace of God? Do we need a greater humility? Do we need a greater care for one another? Do we need to be given more to prayer? The list goes on. Where do we get these things? All from Christ. He supplies everything that we need. But then he also knits us together. He holds us together. He takes us who are many, and he makes us into one body, one people. He supplies the spiritual glue, which through his Holy Spirit brings about unity between a people who are naturally so very different. You all know that as God's people. We are so very different. If we looked at one another this morning and were absolutely honest, we would recognize how different we are. How can we ever stay together and be God's people? Some are older, some are younger, some are in the middle. Some have more money, some have less money. Some have different racial and national backgrounds. We sound a little bit different. Our habits are different. Our personalities are different. Boy, if we were just left together naturally as a people with all of those differences, we would just clash and break apart and scatter to the wind. But it's Christ who, as he gives us grace, knits us together. He holds us together. Really spoke to my heart this week as I was getting ready for this morning. And as I was thinking of who would potentially be here, and I knew who were sick and others for various reasons who couldn't be here, and I thought, why does God have us together? Why does God have us worshiping here together, seeking to serve him and following him? It's not because of us. Certainly not because of me. It's because of Christ who knits us together. It's the work of our Savior. And this is how we grow. The benefits of Christ and his cross just keep flowing into our lives. When we have the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that. It's not merely a reflection back to remember what he has done, but it's also the ongoing reminder that we need his cross for every day. We need his cross for every event, every circumstance in our life, everything that we face. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to supply our needs and to hold us together. Christian growth comes to us through Christ. But then a third and final principle, which Paul articulates here. Growth in the Christian life takes place within the church. Growth in the Christian life takes place within the church. Now you can see from reading verse 19 that the head and body analogy is central to what Paul is saying about Christian growth. Not only does he want us to focus on what the body receives from the head, so Christ is the head, we're the body, and he's supplying and he's holding us together. Not only does he want us to focus on that, he wants us to see in this verse the body functioning together. He speaks of the body moving because of its joints and ligaments. Now, just think about a person walking down the street. Let's say we go outside afterwards and there's someone who's coming down the sidewalk, and so we move out of the way and we can watch them walk down the street. Now, as you watch that person walk down the street, what do you see? Do you see, well, there's a joint, there's his knee joint, and you know, there's his foot joint, and you know, there's the neck joint. Oh, here comes a ligament. Here. No, you see a body. You see one person, because to be living, joints and ligaments and every other part, they have to be intimately, vitally, in a living way, united. Separate them, and they'll just die. And that's what Paul is focusing on here as he speaks about Christian growth. He's using this analogy of joints and ligaments. It's just another way of speaking of the various parts of the body. You know, over in the book of Corinthians, when he gets even more explicit about this description of the church, he speaks of feet and hands and eyes and a nose and ears, the various parts of the body that God has put together to form a church. The point is that God has made his people to be parts of the body of Christ that are vitally joined together. And spiritual growth is going to take place as those parts are functioning, not on their own, not separately, but together. that we receive what we need from Christ when we're together. And when we're together and we're functioning together, then God causes us to grow. Now, this underscores the importance of the local church in God's program for spiritual growth. Paul isn't describing here the universal church where people don't have face-to-face relationships like the Christians in Cyprus we prayed for this morning. I don't have a face-to-face relationship with them. You don't. We can't walk down the sidewalk together in terms of joints and ligaments. Paul is talking about the local church, where God has brought the living stones and is building up in a given place a temple for the glory of his name. And Christianity is never presented in the New Testament as simply an individual experience. When God saves the people whom he has chosen, he places them in the church. The church is the nursery where we grow and develop. It's a spiritual greenhouse where we mature to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Mark Johnston, a pastor, well, he used to be in England, he's in the States now. He has a very helpful book, a Bible study book on Colossians, and he writes this concerning this verse and this subject. He says, Paul is passionate about the corporate character of the Christian life. The idea of a Christianity that was merely private and personal would have been an alien concept to him. The key to genuine spiritual well-being and usefulness is inseparably tied to our being bound up together as God's people in the same bundle of life with Christ. That's a glorious statement. Listen to it again. The key to genuine spiritual well-being and usefulness is inseparably tied to our being bound up together as God's people in the same bundle of life with Christ. So as God looks upon us this morning, he's not seeing us primarily as individual people with all of our individual traits. He's looking on us as a body. And he wants us to function together as a body. He wants us to grow together as a body. He wants us to worship together as a body. He wants us to pray together as a body. That's how spiritual growth takes place. And doesn't it simply underscore for us the importance of being together, no matter what we're doing as Christians. The importance of being together. You remember those descriptions of the early church that Luke gives to us in the book of Acts, beginning with Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost the Spirit came and those 3,000 people were converted and added to the church, and then it continued to grow. They were together. All the time. They were together actually every day. They wanted to be together. They worshiped together on the Lord's Day. They were in each other's homes eating together. They were together for prayer meetings. Their life was not as individual Christians scattered to the wind. Their life was as a body together. Brethren, how we need to think more consciously and with determination and commitment about this aspect of God's plan for our spiritual growth. As we come together, are we coming as individuals to worship, or are we coming as a body to worship? Looking around, and even though physically we're spread apart, believing that this is a body, that God is building for the glory of our Savior to manifest what Christ did when he died on the cross. We ought to be eager to pray together and to fellowship together and to minister to one another. Visitors ought to come into this place and see not a bunch of individuals, but a body with its joints and ligaments functioning together, working together, because that's where God brings about spiritual growth. Well, one final question. Going back to the last negative description about the false teachers, they weren't holding on to Christ. And so that's why ultimately their plan for spiritual growth was going to fail. Perhaps we need to ask the question in this way: are we holding on to Christ? Yes, it's important that we as individuals are holding on to Christ. We need to do that. But are we holding fast to Christ? As we worship together, we always have a leader behind the pulpit to say, you know, turn to this hymn and we're going to pray now and read the scriptures and so forth. But are we conscious of what Hebrews speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ leading us in worship? That when we gather, he's here and we need to be looking to him and we need to be depending on him, because it's only through him that we can offer up our gifts to God. As we gather to pray on Wednesday night, is there this consciousness of coming through Christ, that Christ, our mediator, our advocate at the right hand of the throne, the prayers have to go through him if they're going to be accepted? As we would minister to one another and speak to one another words of encouragement or comfort or exhortation, is there the sense of, Lord Jesus, help me that I would be an encouragement to my brother or to my sister? Are you holding fast to Christ? Now, before we had to split up back in March, we had learned a new hymn about Christ holding us fast. He will hold me fast. And yes, that's definitely the foundation. If Christ doesn't hold you fast, you're going to be lost. But there's something for us to do too. We have to hold on to him. We have to be committed to him in our daily lives. We have to seek after him moment by moment, hour after hour, day by day. Are you holding fast to Christ? Is he your joy? Is he your delight? Is he the one that you're depending upon to get you through all of the trials and circumstances of this life? And then bring you to join that crowd that we began reading about in Revelation 19. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray together.